I'm not sure if you've noticed, but in my nearly 7 years of ministry here, I've not said a whole lot about the devil in my preaching. It's not because I think it's an unimportant subject. It's a very important subject, really, in the life of Christians, especially. I've actually often wondered why there is so little written on this character. As most of you know, I quite enjoy reading, something my mother is very surprised by because I never read a full book until I was in my 20s. But I also very much enjoy writing. And so I took a class in seminary on writing, and specifically one of the things that the class addressed was publishing. And one thing I learned about what you can do if you want to increase your chances of getting published is that you need to come up with a subject that not very much has been written about. Now, I immediately thought about the subject of this sermon, because I've read a lot of theology, and I've read a lot about the Bible. I have a lot of books, both in paper and electronic form, and the one subject that I don't recall reading very much about is the devil. Now, I wonder to myself, why is it that not that much has been written about the devil? And you might be tempted to think because that's the way the devil wants it. I traced this saying back to a 19th century French poet, Charles Baudelaire. I had heard this saying before, but this saying, I think, demonstrates this idea. It says, he says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And so the idea behind this would be that if we don't think that the devil exists, then the devil has more free access to roam around the world and wreak havoc amongst people. I mean, there would be no reason to apply the counsel of these verses if, of course, we didn't believe that the devil existed. Now, I don't know if that's what has influenced the publishing world. But I know that's not what has influenced my lack of things to say about Satan. No, the reason I do not say that much about the devil is because the Bible really does not say that much about the devil. He's mentioned most directly in the first three chapters of the Bible, well, the third chapter in particular, not the first and second, but he's mentioned in the third chapter. And then he's mentioned in the final chapters of the Bible, chapter 20 most specifically. And then, of course, he's mentioned a number of other times briefly in the Old Testament and more so in the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles, but not very much. And one of those times he's mentioned here is in our letter for today, at verse 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, it's absolutely imperative, as I said, that we address the subject of the devil, primarily because Scripture addresses it. So if Scripture talks about the devil, and I'm a preacher of God's Word, then I'm duty-bound by God's authority to speak about the devil. But it's also very important to understand, because as we move our way through this text, we will realize that it's necessary, absolutely, for us to understand the devil if we want to have a successful Christian life. And third of all, I would say it's important that we understand the devil because there is a lot of misunderstanding concerning the devil. Misunderstanding that is demonstrated by phrases that you and I use. Phrases that I think we would never use if we truly understood who the devil is. In other words, we're in a discussion and somebody says something and we disagree and we say, I'm just playing the devil's advocate. I'm really uncomfortable with that statement. Or when somebody walks into the room that we've just been talking about, speak of the devil, we say. Oh, my soul. I almost said that this morning. It's a reaction. What a terrible thing to say. Or what about when we do something mischievous? We pull a prank. And what do we say? We say, the devil made me do it. All of these phrases and more reveal a significant misunderstanding of who the devil is. And so We're going to attempt to find out what Scripture says about the devil, and we find it very clearly in our text for today. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, this is the Word of God. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So just before we get into our text for today, before we get to our verses today, again, we need to note a connection between these verses and the verses before. In other words, last week, we dealt with the issue of worry and anxiety. And Peter told us that we shouldn't worry and we shouldn't be anxious. And the reason we shouldn't do this is because God cares for us. And so we should trust in God. So this was the message last week. Don't worry and don't be anxious. Instead, trust in God to care for us. Now, this is not a difficult message to understand. From the comments I received afterwards, it's very much a difficult message to apply, which is why I think people appreciated the message so much, because it's very straightforward, but it's hard to apply, so we need to hear those reminders. But the problem with this teaching is that some people, some well-meaning Christians, have taken this teaching somewhere where it most definitely does not belong. Some people have deduced from this fact that we are not to worry because God cares for us, that we should just let go and let God. The idea is that if God cares for us, then we can just sit back on our Christian armchair and God will take care of everything. We don't have to do anything. If you leave your life to God, your life will be a life free of struggles. This is what some have understood this to mean. And again, I think its intentions are good, because such people understand, like Jesus says in John 15:5, that we can do nothing apart from Christ. They understand that we require the work of the Spirit in us to do any good for God whatsoever. And so they basically assume that we can then sit back and let go and let God, and He will take care of everything. Well, this statement is problematic on at least two levels. First of all, I think it's incredibly problematic to say that we let God do anything. No matter what you mean by that phrase, to say let God is problematic because we don't let God do anything. God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. So we don't let God do anything. And second of all, casting our cares upon God does not mean that we are absolved of all responsibility. So we shouldn't let go either. We shouldn't just sit back. Yes, it's because of our union with Christ and through the power of God that we can do anything for God's glory. But that does not mean that we sit back and don't do anything. We have to be absolutely involved. This is what we find out in our text for today. Because Peter has just said, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And now immediately he tells us that we cannot sit back on our blessed assurance and do nothing. We instead have to be active and involved in the battle. And so the first thing he says is that we need to get ready and be always on guard. Verse 7, be sober-minded and watchful. In other words, the Christian life is not to be a life of disengagement. The Christian life is not to be a life of constant entertainment. I don't know if you've ever realized, but the definition of entertainment is something that diverts your attention. The Christian life is not to be a life free of thinking. You know, there's a term that we use sometimes. I even use it sometimes. And I think that we need to be careful about what we mean by this. Sometimes we'll say, you know what? I just got to turn my brain off for a while. Have you ever said that before? I've said that before. You know, I come home from studying in the office, or I come home from a difficult day of meetings or something, and I just got to turn my brain off. It's like, you know, you wish there was just a switch right there. Well, there is a switch. It's the remote. You know, we turn the TV on, it just turns our brain off. We don't have to think anymore. Now, if what you mean by that is you don't want to do any serious intellectual study for a little while, then that's perfectly fine. But if what you mean by that is you don't want to think at all about anything in any way whatsoever, then that is not good. Let me give you an illustration of why this is not good. Let's just say, for example, that you are the captain of a fishing boat. But this is long before the modern nautical technology and GPS. And so let's suppose that you and your crew are out sailing the Atlantic Ocean and you're nearing the coast of our beautiful province. And of course, as the captain of the ship, it's your responsibility to be on the lookout for land. And lighthouses alert you to the fact that there is land near. And so, of course, it's your responsibility to do that so you don't run aground and ruin your boat and potentially injure and maybe even kill the members of your crew. So let's just suppose that you are this captain of this boat, and while you are on the move, my question to you would be, is there any point at which you should not at least be thinking about, be alert about, be on the lookout for land? No. As long as you're sailing at sea, you have to be on the lookout. There's not any point that you would want to not be on the lookout. In other words, would you like to have a surgeon operating on you that during surgery just needs to turn his brain off for a second? Yeah. You want to have a pilot flying your plane that just has to turn his brain off for a second? No. So this is why Peter says to us, be sober-minded and watchful. In other words, you always have to be in control of your thoughts. I've said this before. The word itself is sober, and its opposite would be drunk. Of course, if you've been drunk before, you know when you're drunk, you are not in control of your thoughts. Some people, sometimes you get so drunk that you wake up the next morning and you don't even know what happened the night before. And so this is an entirely appropriate word. That you always have to be in control of your thoughts. You always have to know what's going on. You always have to be aware of your surroundings, so to speak. And now, the second thing we want to notice about these verbs, be sober-minded and watchful, is that these are both in the imperative mood, which means that they are commands. They are not suggestions. They are requirements for the Christian. And furthermore, there's no modifiers. Okay, so modifiers tell us how to do something or at what point to do something. So it doesn't say, think clearly unless you've had a busy day at work. It does not say, keep your brain engaged unless you have the flu or a cold. It does not say, be watchful unless you're on holidays. Nor does it say, be watchful unless you think you deserve a break. I mean, come on, you've been being watchful all your life. 40 plus years I've been watchful. I think I should be able to take a break. No, it just says be sober-minded and watchful. In other words, when it concerns dealing with the subject that Peter is going to address, there is no point where we cannot be sober-minded and watchful. The seriousness of the subject to which he is going to address, there are certain subjects that you do not always need to be sober-minded and watchful about. But the devil is not one of them. As one translation puts it, we are to be serious because this is a serious subject. Now, a serious subject. Before we get into the subject, let me just say one thing. It doesn't mean that we can never rest and we can never relax. In other words, to apply these commands does not mean that we can't take it easy every now and then. It doesn't mean that we can't sit back and enjoy some entertainment every now and then. It's important that we recognize, as I said, that these two commands are connected to the subject. Okay, so it's be sober-minded and watchful about the devil. You know, God commands rest. We're permitted to relax and entertain. So it doesn't mean that we can't do these things. Instead, it means that we, even if we are doing these things, even if we are resting, we still must be sober-minded and watchful concerning the devil. So we must be ready And we must also know who it is that we're dealing with. There's a saying, I could not find its origin, yet there's truth to this saying. It goes like this, better the devil you know than the devil you don't. Right? Now this is much more applicable than the author of this saying ever realized to this sermon, that's for sure. But the idea behind this, though it wasn't intended to apply to the devil, the idea was behind it was that it's easier to deal with an enemy that you know about than an enemy that you know nothing about. And Jesus alluded to this truth when in Luke 14:31, when he was talking about the cost of discipleship, he said, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. The point Jesus is making is that you want to know your enemy. You want to know who it is that you're fighting for so you know whether or not you can win. The problem we have when it comes to the devil is legion, but at least two issues I think that is problematic when it comes to dealing with the devil and knowing the devil. And that's that we have been injected with so much imagination and speculation when it concerns the devil, that we have a hard time really knowing who the devil is. In other words, there's so much information out there about the devil, and so much of it is based on people's imagination and speculation. So when it comes to the world, we receive all kinds of information about the devil that it was that's based purely upon imagination. And there's no better example of this than hot stuff. Hot stuff. You don't know hot stuff? Hot stuff is Casper, the friendly ghost's friend. You know, hot stuff. You don't know. He looks exactly like Casper, except he's red, and he's got a pointy tail. Yeah, you know, and he's got pointy ears, and he's got the trident. Hot stuff. You didn't know his name, but you knew him. You've seen hot stuff. Right? What is the idea here? He looks just like Casper, the friendly ghost. He's just much more mischievous. He gets into trouble, but, you know, he's generally a good guy. And then if you want to go a little further, there's Hellboy. I don't know if you've heard of Hellboy. All you need to go to, you can just go to the Wikipedia page, and you'll find out that Hellboy is really a lot like hot stuff. He's a lot scarier version. And he's not actually supposed to be a depiction of the devil. He's just supposedly supposed to be some relation to the devil. But the problem with Hellboy is that he's a superhero. And he actually fights against evil. That kind of reminds me of another place we find things about the devil, and that would be the sporting world. Of course, there's many other examples in the media world, but there's a sporting world because there's a city where people cheer for the Devils. The New Jersey Devils. And if you look at their mascot is this guy who's got, he's red and he's got pointy ears and he's got a little mustache. I'm not sure about the mustache. That was new to me. This devil character runs around the stadium and gets everybody excited to cheer on their hockey team to victory. All of these things are quite problematic when it comes to understanding the devil because, first of all, they're crafted from the imaginations of men and they're terribly misleading. And so the majority of humanity thinks that the devil is just some mischievous character that's really misunderstood and just wants you to have a good time. So there's imagination, and there's much more that could be said about that, but then we also got to deal with much of what comes from the church on the issue of the devil. And the reality is that much of it comes based upon speculation. In other words, there are Old Testament prophecies that deal with something in the present day to which they were written, but also point to something further on. So you can look at certain psalms, like Psalm 2 or Psalm 110, and they will talk about the king of Israel at that time, but ultimately they're pointing forward to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. And so there's certain things in the scriptures that talk about something that was going on when they were written, but they might also be talking about Satan. Now, my point today is not to go through all of those things and show you why they might not be the case. except that I want you to realize that they might not be the case. Now, I'm not saying that they're not the case. There are certain prophecies that could be talking about the devil. But what I'm saying is that I don't think that we can ascertain the certainty concerning whether they do or not that some people believe you can. So there's several things that you probably believe about the devil that I believe about the devil that have been constructed based upon prophecies that I don't think we can be absolutely certain they refer to the devil. Maybe they do. Some of them, I think, even probably they do. But can I be certain with 100% certainty that they do? No, I don't think so. So we must be very careful about what we believe about the devil. This is the point I want to make. You need to be very careful about what you believe about the devil. So what are we going to do? We are going to look at the book and we are going to find out what the scripture says about the devil. And we're going to look at a few other places outside of our text today. It is absolutely required, I think, to go outside of our text, at least to determine some things about the devil. Because otherwise, when we get to this text, it'll be like, we just don't find enough here. So I'm just going to make a few points about things we can know about the devil, things that I do not believe are based on speculation. So number one, the devil was created by God. And at the time he was created, he was good. I'm not going to read all of these texts, but I'm going to give them to you if you want to jot them down. Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 31. If you look at that in conjunction with John 1, verse 3 and Colossians 1, verse 16, you will see that God created everything. If anything exists today, it's because God created it, which means that God created the devil. At the time he was created, he was good. Because in Genesis 1, at the remaining verses 28 through 31, it says that everything that God created was good. So we know that in the beginning, the devil was created a spirit being. That's the second point. The devil is a mere spirit being. We learn this in Job 1, verse 6. And this has some very important inferences. In other words, if the devil is a spirit being, then there's three things that he is not. He is not omnipresent. He can't be all places at all times. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know the thoughts of your heart. And number three, he is not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. Now, number three, the devil, at some point after God created all things, we don't know exactly when, at some point, he determined to exalt himself and thus not exalt God, at which time he became an enemy to God and completely committed to evil purposes. The devil is not a mischievous little cartoon character. He is evil and absolutely committed to all things evil. You can look at Genesis 3, 1 through 15. You can compare that with Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2. Now that then leads to number 4, the devil's MO. What is he committed to doing? His purpose is to wreak havoc on the earth among men. Though it's important that, as we learn from Job 1, verse 11 and 12, his work and his power is absolutely limited by God. He only is able to do what God permits him to do. Seems very clear on this issue in Job 1, verse 11 and 12. I remember I preached that once somewhere when I was preaching Job 1 at a different church, and I had somebody afterwards, they could not believe that I would say that God permits the devil to do anything, but what is the alternative? Job 1 makes very clear, I think, that the devil's intention is to cause problems on this earth. He doesn't want you to just have a good time. He wants to cause all kinds of problems, but he is only permitted to do what God lets him to do. I don't know where it came from, but I love the phrase, the devil is a dog, but he's God's dog, and he's on God's leash. In other words, he can have a lot of bark and a lot of bite, but he only gets as far as God lets him get, and then he pulls the choker at the right time. And the last thing before we get to our text, and I think this is also important, the devil does not work alone. So he has a spiritual army of demons that have joined him in his endeavors. You can see this in Revelation 12, verse 9, and also Ephesians 6, verse 12. Yet we also learn that just as the Satan can only do what God permits him to do, likewise it is with the demons, and we see that in Mark 1, verse 27. Now, this brings us to our text where we do, in fact, learn several things about the devil. The first, as Peter says, is that he is our adversary. This is something that's confirmed by the definition of his name in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the devil's name is Shatan, as we've transliterated into Satan. And that name itself means the adversary, the opponent, the enemy. He's not just a enemy, he is the enemy. He is the accuser. In other words, if you could think of anyone there is to oppose, who is greater to oppose than God? God is the greatest. And so if you are an opponent of God, then you are leading all of the opposition against God, then I would say it's clear to say that you are the opponent, not just a opponent, you're the enemy, the accuser, the opponent. But as the enemy of God, Peter then concludes that he is also our enemy. He's talking to Christians and he says, your adversary, your enemy. So if Satan is an enemy of God, then he is an enemy of ours. And now second, we learn something about his tactics when he says, your adversary, the devil. Now this is another phrase, diabolos. Devil. And devil means slanderer, which tells us that one of the devil's primary devices of destruction is to accuse and slander believers. Apparently the devil is not aware of playground ethics, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Because that's primarily what he uses, his words, although, as we all know, playground ethics really don't stand, do they? Because as much as we say that, words do hurt us. Words, I think, are some of the most powerful enemies known to man, something that I believe James confirms for us. So really, the devil is smarter than we think. And he uses words to slander and accuse us. And we know that he wants to hurt us because Peter compares him to a lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. Now, the devil is not a lion, but the devil is like a lion in that he is on the prowl and his method is to pounce on his enemies when they least expect it. Which is exactly why Peter says that we always need to be sober-minded and watchful. So several simple things that we learn about the devil. He is our enemy, and he slanders and accuses us. That's his tactics. And he is always looking for somebody that he can devour. So then what do we do? Peter has told us that we need to be ready for the devil, but he also tells us what to do when the devil attacks. So he says, be ready for action, and then he says, here's the action to take, and this is not especially difficult, which again makes me think that the devil is not really as bright as some people think he is, because all we have to do is resist him. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If the devil attacks, you just resist him. What does it mean to resist? Somebody pushes you and you push back. Just resist him, he says. Now, I've been asked, even as recently as in the last few weeks, do you think that the devil has ever personally attacked you? And people want to determine, has the devil ever really attacked me? I mean, keep in mind, the devil is not omnipresent. Some people think he is. So he can only be one place at one time at any given time. My response is usually, of the 6 billion people that are on the planet, I really don't think that the devil is too worried about me. Now, I hope he is. But I think there's probably others he's more worried about. But remember, an important point, the devil does not work alone. The devil does not work alone. He has an army of demons whom are all committed to his purposes and to evil purposes. So then what does it mean then to resist the devil and his army and demons? Well, first of all, I think that we must conclude that before we even get into our text, if we're going to resist the devil, then we are going to have to resist temptation and sin, because that is what the devil wants. The devil wants us to sin. The devil wants us to give into temptation. We often say the devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do anything. The devil may have tried to make you do something, but you are the one who did it. So I think, first of all, we need to not give in to evil. I think that would be the first thing. If we're going to resist the devil, we're going to have to not give in to evil. And you might say, well, that sounds really good, but I mean, seriously? Well, if the Word of God has anything to say about this, yes, seriously. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now, come on, how often? I mean, we think, oh, we're the only one. He says, no. He says, God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What this means that for the Christian is that we can always avoid sin. We never have to choose to sin. This sermon is filled with cliches that are inaccurate. Oftentimes we say, well, and certainly with an election coming up, it's being said a lot in the States. We'll often say, well, I don't know what to do because I have to choose between the lesser of two evils. As a Christian, we never have to choose the lesser of two evils. We never have to choose to do one thing that's less evil than something else. We never have to choose to do evil. God has always provided a way out. He has always provided strength and grace for us to endure temptation. There is no scenario in your life, even when you go to the election booth, where God will not provide the grace and the strength for you to be victorious in the battle against temptation. Now, this then leads to the second thing that we must do, and this is found in our text. Resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. So that's what Peter tells us. If you want to resist the devil, you must be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, I have nothing written about this second phrase, but let me just say this. One of the things that we need to remember is that when one Christian suffers, all Christians suffer. And so there are Christians that are facing temptation and suffering all over the world. And this is one way that Peter encourages us. He says, listen, you're not alone. You're in the fight together. Other brothers and sisters in Christ are enduring the same kinds of suffering throughout the world. And so, like them, he says, remain firm in your faith. In other words, what is it that the devil wants us to not do if what he does want us to do is sin? I know that was kind of convoluted. Well, I'll say it again. What does the devil not want us to do if what he does want us to do is sin? If he wants us to sin, then he wants us not to trust God. Which tells us that when we sin, we are actually not trusting God. Have you ever realized that? When you sin, it's because you're not trusting God. And the devil thinks somehow that if we suffer, then we will be tempted to not trust God and sin. We see this clearly in the book of Job. Just read the first two chapters, even just the first chapter of Job alone. Go home this afternoon, read the first chapter of Job, and you see clearly that Satan thinks that if Job suffers, he will not trust God. Because, see, the devil knows that if we don't trust God, then we will sin. Whether you recognize it or not, every time that you give in to sin, you are not trusting God. So if you sin, it's because you do not trust that His words are true. If you sin, you do not trust Him when He says that we're not to sin. When you sin, you do not trust Him to give you the grace and strength necessary to resist temptation. When you sin, you do not trust Him to be present with you. I assure you, every time you sin, you forgot that God was present with you. How else would you sin if you stopped and thought, God is with me at this moment? When you sin, you do not trust Him that He cares for you and knows what's best for you. And when you sin, you do not trust Him that by His death and resurrection, victory has been accomplished over sin. That's really the foundation of all of this issue, that when you sin, you are not trusting that the victory over sin has been won. This then is the high point of the sermon. This is why I am preaching about the devil, but I am not preaching the devil. I am preaching Christ. Because the most important thing that you can know about the devil is that his demise, his destruction, his defeat has been determined. That's a lot of D's, but that's some good stuff right there. The victory has been won, in other words, over the devil. What this means then, and I don't know who to trace this saying to, but it's a wonderful saying. I've read it somewhere, I'm sure, is that as Christians, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. Isn't that wonderful? We do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. There is nothing more important for us to know than that the victory over God's enemy has been won. I'm sure you've seen the meme on Facebook with a picture of what somebody thinks God looks like and a picture of what somebody thinks the devil looks like, and they're having the arm wrestle. That might sound cute and all that sort of thing, but it's horribly inaccurate. The devil has already been defeated all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, we see that the head of the serpent, it was Satan, that we learn clearly in Revelation 12, the head of the serpent will be crushed. You don't get up when your head is crushed. You are dead, defeated, done for. The decisive blow has been delivered to the devil, and though the results of that blow have not been fully realized, key point, okay, so sometimes it seems like there's the cosmic arm wrestle going on. Sometimes we wonder why God gives the devil any length of leash to create problems on this earth. We must know that the battle has been won already. Let me read for you where the author of Hebrews explains this clearly. Hebrews 2:8 through 10 and then verse 14. He says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him," that's God, "he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Right? In other words, everything's not in subjection to Christ yet. People are still doing things that are not in obedience to him. Okay? "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." Who? Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because, here it is, folks, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. "For it was fitting that he, by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." That is, the devil. Okay, pretty clear there. So Jesus defeated the devil where? At the cross. At the cross. Right? So we see this foreshadowed when Jesus is tempted by the devil in the desert. And Satan tries to tempt Jesus to do certain things, and Jesus won't do them, you know. And so we see Jesus victorious over the temptation of the devil. But then at the cross, we see the victory decisively won. Now how then does that apply to us? Well, it applies to us because Jesus not only defeated the devil, but he did away with any hold that the devil had on us. In other words, for all who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus defeated sin and its necessary consequence, namely death. So he became a man and he lived a perfect life in our place, right? We didn't live a perfect life, but he did live a perfect life. He never once gave in to the temptations of the devil. And he suffered. He became a sacrifice. In other words, all of humanity would face an eternity receiving the wrath of God on them unless a perfect sacrifice was offered. And of course, Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. He received the wrath owed to us. He was buried. And then the pronouncement of Jesus' victory was made through an open tomb, an empty tomb. And the victory bell of his resurrection rang throughout all of history, declaring that Jesus is Lord and King, the victor. But we too, by our union with Christ, in other words, because we have died to sin and we have raised to life through our union with Christ, we also join in that victory. So that in Romans 16, Paul says this to the church in Rome, and I say this to the church in Harrietsfield today, the God of peace will soon crush Satan where? Under your feet! Hallelujah! He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Make no mistake today, the devil has been defeated. And though his punishment has not been doled out, it will be in due time. And though he may wreak havoc in your life and mine, whether directly or indirectly, know that if you are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, which is to say you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, then know that Satan will be crushed by God and he will be crushed under your feet. Man, that's going to feel good, right? Huh? So, the devil is our foe. He is our enemy. But he is our defeated enemy. He will slander and he will accuse us. But give no thought to his accusations. Right? Paul says, who is the one who accuses us? Oh, sure, the devil may accuse us, but what's he going to say? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. In all these things, we are more than victorious. I preached just on that phrase last Sunday night. What a great phrase. We are more. How do you be more than victorious? Have you ever thought about that? Aren't you either victorious or not victorious? He says we are more than victorious. We are more than conquerors. In other words, there is no greater win. You know, I don't care what sports you like. You think about the greatest victory you've ever seen in sports, and it's a laugh compared to this victory. You think about any war that's been won in human history, a laugh compared to this victory. Nothing compared to this victory. This victory is the victory of all victories. And if you are on the winning side, then you are more than victorious. In other words, there's no further we can go. That's as victorious as you can get. Now, the devil may be like a lion seeking someone to devour, but if we are on the winning side, which is the Lord's side, then we must resist temptation and remain firm in our faith. Which means that it's time to make sure that our foundation is a firm foundation. It's time that we trust the Lord and resist the devil. It is time to stand up. Stand up for Jesus. The arm of flesh will fail you. Stand in his strength alone. Dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there.